The subject for this evening is a twofold one, as has been the case most evenings. And at first glance, it would seem as though they haven't got a great deal of connection. They're not related. Then a little further thought would show us that indeed they're very, very closely connected. The subjects, of course, are the testimony of and discipline in the assembly. Well, discipline in the assembly of God, of course, has as its purpose the maintaining of the purity and holiness of the assembly. And that is very, very closely linked with our testimony to the world. The testimony, of course, that we're speaking of in a special way this evening has to do with the gospel. But the assembly has placed itself, or if any individual has placed the assembly, in a position where criticism may be leveled at it, then the gospel testimony certainly is going to suffer. So the two things, I think, are indeed very closely linked together. So that, first of all, we will deal with the assembly's testimony in the gospel. And for that reason, we will read, first of all, in Philippians chapter 1, the first 6 verses. Now, I have 2 questions here, both of which probably ought to have been handled last night. One was given to me this evening. The other one was given a night or two ago, and to be very frank, I had forgotten about it, although it was in my Bible. And I think perhaps that, first of all, these should be just spoken about, answered as best we can, and then we'll get on with the subject at hand. 1 Corinthians 14:35 mentions the women, that if they will learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. If a sister wishes to ask a brother after the Bible study, etc., in the foyer of the Gospel Hall, is this unscriptural, or should it be left to another time? Well, personally, for 2 or 3 reasons, I would think that after the meeting, as the brother and sister are standing, as they often do, either in the foyer or outside the hall in clearer, warmer nights, all kinds of things are spoken about. All kinds of questions are asked, maybe not necessarily having to do with what had preceded in the meeting, but certainly we're asking after one another's health and what have you. And if that seems to be the only occasion when a sister may approach a brother with regard to any particular problem, particularly if it's a persistent one, relevant to what has been spoken in the meeting before, I cannot see that the meeting having ended and everyone is now outside the hall, that there's much unscripturalness about it. But having said that, the scriptures do say that questions by sisters should be asked of their men folk. I think that's the better way to put it. Because there's many a sister doesn't have a husband, and she cannot ask her husband at home, not having one. The word, of course, could be translated, and rightly so, men folk. If the sister then wants to ask a question, the scriptures do say, let her ask the menfolk at home. In other words, apart entirely from the assembling of the saints. And I would think that that is, for the most part, more in keeping with what the scriptures do teach. But as I've said already, and the reason I would say so is because of my own background, that is, the many years we've been in Japan, there's very, very little socializing in the Japanese assemblies. That is to say, they don't invite one another to their homes very much. The reason being obvious, the homes are very small, and their hours at work are very long, so that the majority of our brethren and sisters, those at work that is, invariably they come straight from work to the Gospel Hall, to the meeting place. And the occasions when at home a sister might be able to ask either her husband, she could of course, but if she's not married, the menfolk would be very rare indeed. The gospel hall, generally speaking, in Japan becomes, you might say, the focal point of the Christian's social life. I would say that the average brother and sister in Japan who has a real zeal for God lives for just two things. The family and the assembly, and not necessarily in that order. In other words, they work in order to pay the expenses of the family. But as far as they are concerned, apart from their family and their work, the only interest they have, so many of them, is the assembly. And when, of course, we are together, after every meeting, there's always a little cup of tea. Now, that may sound strange to folk here at home, because it's not the usual thing, but over yonder in Japan, if you go to an office, just an ordinary office on business, the first order of business is a cup of Japanese tea. There are ladies in the office, and that's their work. They will bring the guest, the customer, or the person involved, and the individual who's going to interview him or talk to him or give him the sales talk, whatever, they sit there and over the cup of green tea, they discuss whatever they're doing. It's ubiquitous. Wherever you go, a cup of tea. As soon as you go visiting in a Japanese home, which sometimes people like myself will do, a cup of tea is put up. So in the assembly, after the meeting, the sisters go into the little kitchen if they have one nearby, and they usually do, and then everyone sitting around has a cup of tea and perhaps a few rice crackers. Well, the meeting's over. We're no longer in assembly. And we sit and we talk about all kinds of things. That is when the socializing takes place in Japan. And of course, on occasions, some of our sisters will ask questions too about different things. It's a different culture, and that we have to go along with that particular line because, as I say, their opportunity to talk to brethren would be very, very scarce indeed. Their opportunities. The second question that is asked here is one that would take all evening in a way. Why do we in the assemblies not believe in speaking in tongues? We do believe in speaking in tongues. That is to say, the word tongues in the New Testament, whether it's 1 Corinthians or the Acts, and I believe them firmly to be exactly the same thing, Acts chapter 2, where they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, having been filled after the baptism, or simultaneously with the baptism in the Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake in languages. And so, miraculously, in 1 Corinthians again, the Spirit of God apparently gave these gifts to individuals so that they were able to speak in languages. We believe firmly that if today it could be shown to us that miraculously the Holy Spirit of God is moving individuals to speak in known human tongues, known human languages, then we would be very quick to accept the fact that this in truth is a work of God. That is to say, if it fulfills the teachings of the scriptures with regard to the speaking of tongues, languages, as they did on the day of Pentecost, and as apparently they did in the Corinthian assembly. But then from the Word of God, from the viewpoint of the scriptural teaching, we believe that 1 Corinthians 13 very specifically tells us that those things that were given at that time in a partial way, in order to fulfill a particular need, that they have passed away. Because that which is perfect has come. We don't believe that that which is perfect refers to a future day in connection with the coming of the Lord, but that it has to do with the filling up, the completion of the Word of God, and until that time came, God used His servants to speak miraculously in order to be a sign to the nation of Israel in their unbelief. Just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that by people of other languages and other tongues will I speak unto this nation, yet for all that will they not hear? And so, in order to show that the nation of Israel had filled up their sins, not only in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in a downright stubborn rejection of the truth of God, spoken to them by men even of other nations, but in a way that they could understand. Well, in Acts chapter 2, of course, it was Galileans who spoke to men who had come from different parts of the Middle East, the Mediterranean lands, Jews, of course, whose normal language, they could possibly speak a form of Hebrew, but their normal language was the language of the marketplace and the cities and lands to which they had been dispersed. And having come to Jerusalem, God spoke once again loudly to the nation of Israel when these apparently unschooled men of Galilee stood up and spoke to these men in the very language of the marketplace from the cities from which they had come. There was no denying the fact that God was in this miraculous event. And so in the Corinthian epistle we have a similar thing happening. And we can't go into it because, as I say, it's a very, very broad, a very large subject that would take a night in itself. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, these partial gifts, we pointed out that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, last evening we did, deals with gifts that are all miraculous. Gifts that were given at that time in order to meet a special need, until such times as the people of God were given a full, complete revelation of God's mind as we have it in the Scriptures. So then, that which was partial has been done away. That which is perfect in the revelation that God has made of himself, the perfect has come. And says Paul very definitely, and you'll notice the tenses that he uses there in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child, but now that I have become a man, I have put away childish things. As far as we are concerned, that settles the matter. From a scriptural viewpoint, the teaching appears to us to be very, very clear. But beyond that, our experience has taught us that there is nowhere across this wide earth where men stand up and, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, they use a language which they have never learned, and indeed they don't even know, and in doing so, speak clearly the things of God to a people to understand that tongue. Then someone else, again, without any knowledge of the language concerned, perhaps not even knowing the language that was spoken, stands up and by the power, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit of God, is able to interpret to those who don't know the language that has been spoken, particularly as a sign. If any land that needs the gift of tongues, in the sense the New Testament speaks of them, not the general gibberish that is spoken by so many. Mind you, I can prove that it is gibberish too, if necessary, but that is not our point. If any land needs the language, miraculously, to reach the people in the gospel, it's certainly the land of Japan. When we were at language school way back in the late 40s, there were people there who believed in the modern gift of tongues. Quite a few of them, in fact most of them I would say, are no longer in Japan, simply because they could never learn the Japanese language. They had to leave. And I think that speaks volumes by itself. Here were a people who supposedly were able to speak miraculously in tongues, and yet they couldn't actually communicate in the Japanese language to the people that needed the gospel. When we find that the conditions of the Acts of the Apostles and 1 Corinthians are fulfilled, then we are prepared to examine the fact that this individual or these individuals are actually being moved by the Spirit of God to speak as did the Apostles and as did the Corinthians and others perhaps in the early part of the New Testament. Now, I can't go on any longer at that. It's gone on too long. And the subject before us, as it has been every evening, is a very large one. So I just leave it right there. Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin to read at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now will you go over to 1 Thessalonians? Again, chapter 1. This time we'll begin to read at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as I did last night, in order to conserve our time, I suggested that other scriptures could be brought to bear on our subject and that could be referred to, perhaps, when we discuss this particular subject. Some of the scriptures that will no doubt come to mind are, first of all, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Then the last part of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And of course, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. They all have to do with, first of all, the command that the Lord gave with regard to going forth with the gospel, and then to how they were encouraged to do the same thing in the early Acts. Now what we have read together, of course, shows us that the Philippian assembly was an assembly marked by much joy. You go through this epistle, and you'll find that that little word appears quite readily, very often. Indeed, one particular simple exposition of the Philippian epistle is called the joy way. Now, as we go through the epistle to the Philippians, we can see that their participation in the gospel work, as we have read here, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, and then to their support of that work, according to chapter 4, was constant. And I think that most of us would readily recognize the fact that here was an assembly energetic in the gospel, wholehearted in their support of it, and the result was there was an assembly in Philippi that had joy overflowing. And so we can suggest very readily that when an assembly is active in the gospel, the saints are very happy in soul. There can never be true joy and happiness in an assembly where laziness affects their gospel testimony. Now, we have, of course, in Matthew 28, the Lord's command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of every nation. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we are to teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. Now, I firmly believe that that is a commission that stands relevant to the day in which we live as well. And, of course, in Mark, similar words, we go into all the world to preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, I believe that those words are relevant to the day in which we live. What then is the object of this preaching? Again, as we go through the scriptures, here and there, not only in the Gospels, particularly towards the end and the commission we have spoken of, but in the epistles as well, we find that very clearly the object is, first of all, to make known our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas yet, as Paul puts it, he is not named. The object is to make clear the story of the Gospel as it concerns our Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, we find stated for us in Romans chapter 1. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God, of course, by the resurrection out from among the dead. So the gospel object then, to begin with, is to make Christ known. It's also to make disciples of all nations. To bring men and women to a knowledge of Christ in such a way, and that of course is the work of the Holy Spirit, as the word is preached in its simplicity and in its clarity. The Spirit of God then would bring individuals to that place where they acknowledge him as Lord, and they become learners of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with the object of the preaching, there's the responsibility of the preachers. The responsibility of the preachers is to preach the gospel. And that, of course, means that one just soaks himself in all that has to do with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. So that when he speaks, his audience is left with no doubt as to what he is preaching and indeed as to whom he is preaching. The responsibility of the preacher then is to preach Christ, and further than that, to teach all things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. We all use little illustrations, we all use stories, and we try as best we can, as we ought to confirm those stories as being true and so on. But the telling of stories, and even the delving into modern science and these various ways in which some people approach things today, that's not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is telling men and women that they need a Savior, and that the Savior has been provided in the person of God's own Son. That there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The voice of the preacher rings out clear and clear in the words of Paul himself, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now it may seem rather strange to emphasize this kind of thing in Gospel Hall, but let me assure you, brethren, there are many who are supposedly linked with assemblies, and when you hear them preach the Gospel, you wonder what on earth they're trying to do after all. Because they're certainly not preaching the gospel that reached our hearts and brought us to a knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord. So let us ever remember that we must preach the word. And that word concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. And that from beginning to end, our object is to exalt him and to bring men and women, as did Andrew long ago with his brother Peter, to the Lord, saying to them, we have found him who is called the Christ. The preachers are heralds. They are sounding forth the note of triumph because the man that we preach is now glorified. He once walked among men. He was taken by wicked hands, the Scriptures tell us, and he was crucified, slain, nailed to a tree. But tonight he sits at the right hand of God in all his majesty, at the very apex of glory itself. Thank God that the gospel preacher not only preaches one who went to the cross and suffered, bled and died, but one who left behind an empty tomb and death itself an empty shell and rose to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are heralds. And further, the preacher of the gospel is an ambassador. Let me just put in a note here. While the preacher is a herald, not all of us are preachers. Of course, our sisters, naturally speaking, they are not going to be in the forefront when it comes to public preaching. They may, in a personal way, and may the Lord help them to do that, preach the gospel, as it were, over the back fence to those who are their neighbors. And some of our brethren certainly will never get onto the platform. They just feel that they haven't got the gift. Maybe they haven't. Well, that's fine. But the point is this, that while certain brethren are heralds and ambassadors in a public sense, each of us, and perhaps it might even be said that the heralds and the ambassadors, even more so, must ever live the gospel
in everything that we do.
Everything that we do, and indeed everything that we are, must be suitable to the gospel. It must be, as it were, an adornment of the gospel that we would seek to preach. But then coming back to this, ambassadors, not only heralds declaring the fact that Christ has died and conquered death, but being ambassadors, we are speaking for God. Now, normally we think of an ambassador as one who represents one country in the capital of another. But that's not the thought of Paul's word in 2 Corinthians when he says, "We then, as ambassadors for Christ, beseech you that ye be reconciled to God." Well, he's not beseeching the Corinthians, as you know, the context would prove that so clearly. What he is describing is the message that he preaches. As an ambassador for Christ, he is beseeching men and women that they might be reconciled to God. The word that he uses, ambassador, is a very interesting one. It has to do with men who carried the conditions of peace to a defeated enemy on behalf of the Roman Empire. They were appointed almost certainly by the Senate. And these men carried the conditions of peace to an enemy that had been defeated in war. My brethren and sisters, that shows to us something of the dignity of the gospel preacher. And there are a few younger men here this evening. Let me encourage you, younger brethren, when you're preaching the gospel, just remember that. That you are, in actual fact, speaking for the God of heaven on behalf of his Son, who, by his death, has put to flight the enemy, and that we speak for him with the words of reconciliation. We must do it with all the dignity that we possess. It's not a light thing. It's not just something that you can go at half-heartedly. And I would say this, we were talking about this a little earlier this evening, if you haven't got a real compulsion to preach the gospel, don't bother doing it, because you'll only make a hash of it. But if there is within your soul a real desire to tell men and women of the Christ of God who died and rose and has ascended to God's right hand, then get on with the job, but do it with dignity, because the message we have comes from the very throne of God itself, an ambassador for Christ. Then with regard to our methods, I think all of us realize that methods change. Principles never do. And for that reason, whenever methods are suggested for change, let us ever remember that the methods, if they do change, they must ever be in keeping with the principle of the gospel, the principle that never changes. Now, let me just illustrate that. Normally speaking, we have a gospel meeting on a Sunday evening. 7 o'clock, 7:30, and it has been for many, many years that way. Now I, for one, again, my background and no doubt dictates these ideas, because in Japan we have found that Sunday evening is no longer a good time for a gospel meeting. Very, very often, the family in Japan, that's the only day of the week that, for the most part, I would say 99% of the Japanese families, that's the only day they are together. And if they go out as a family, they don't always do, but if they go out as a family, they'll go out sometime Sunday, maybe around noon. And they eat out. It's almost a national pastime eating out, especially at the weekend. And then, with the children tired, 6 or 7 o'clock, they're heading for home, crowded trains, getting off and getting a bus, or maybe walking 10 minutes or so to wherever they live. And they're all just about dead. Now that's a common thing in Japan. So a few years ago, we decided, most of the assemblies, we never got together and discussed it, it just came about in a natural way, almost all the assemblies changed, and they have their gospel meeting now at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. For what reason? Well, the people are out, they're on the streets, they're going into shops, they're moving around the stations. We go to the stations in the middle of the afternoon, and we give out tracts, and we invite people to come back to the gospel hall. And of course, we have a street meeting very often at that particular time too, just immediately prior to our gospel meeting. So that our method, in a sense, has changed somewhat, certainly the time of our meeting has. But the principle hasn't changed. It's exactly the same as it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon now, it used to be at 7 or 7:30. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that when methods do change, or if they change, they must be in keeping with the principle of the gospel. Now, we'll enlarge on that in a moment or two, to point out this, that as far as the gospel is concerned, nothing should be used in our methods that is not in keeping with the solemnity and the seriousness of the story that we're telling. Now, we can find evidences of that and the teachings concerning that in Paul's writings. You remember how the apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he did not in any way water down his message. Just look at that verse, if you will, the last verse of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, dealing with his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 16. We better read verse 15 as well. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now it is particularly the words of verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The margin of my Bible reads it, deal deceitfully with the word of God. There is a rather, I wouldn't call it a translation, something like a paraphrase that puts these words, we are not as those who water down the word of God. Because apparently the word that Paul used here was used in his day for certain innkeepers who, when the number of customers increased, they would add water to the wine to make it go further. Now, there are men and women today, and as far as they're concerned, that's just exactly what they're doing with the gospel of Christ. We have been told by some in Japan on occasions that the things we do, they're a stumbling block to the unbeliever. For instance, our sisters all are covered in our gospel meeting. There are those who tell us that that's a stumbling block and we ought not to have them covered in the gospel meeting. Principles never change. The scriptures are clear with regard to the covering of a sister as it is with regard to the uncovered head of a brother. We are not about to water down the gospel, make it attractive. There are those who today, because it's difficult to get the Japanese people in under the sound of the word, just as it's difficult here, the Japanese people have no interest in, for the most part, spiritual things. If they go to their temple or shrine, generally it's at a time of festival. And a festival in Japan, by and large, has a carnival atmosphere. Small shops selling toys, selling candy, selling all kinds of things as you go up to the main temple gate or to the main temple shrine. As far as they're concerned, spiritual things have very, very little meaning to them in their everyday life. And as far as preaching the foreign gospel, that's how they would think of it, the foreign gospel is concerned, well, they're not interested. And trying to get them into the gospel hall or anywhere else, for that matter, to hear the word is very difficult indeed. So then, what do some do? They bring in musicians. Indeed, just a little while before I left, we heard of a place where they were having an evening of chamber music, a concert. And then, of course, after the chamber music, maybe 45 minutes or most of an hour, someone would get up and read the scriptures, and for 15 minutes they would preach the gospel after fashion. They were watering down the wine, trying to make things attractive. The Apostle Paul very, very clearly states that he wasn't as one who handled deceitfully the word of God. The bill or the brochure or the invitation speaks about an evening of music. And maybe they'll use a word like lectures from the Bible. They may not even use that because it's a bit stiff, a bit formal. But this is what they're doing. What are they doing? what the Apostle Paul here says we did not do. Handle deceitfully the Word of God. When we're preaching the gospel, everything must be up front, as the world says. We're not hiding anything. We're making the story as clear as we can, because we're speaking on behalf of a risen Christ who has been rejected by an ungodly world. So then, when we speak of the gospel, we are reminded that it is by the foolishness of the thing preached that it pleased God to save them that believe. Now I emphasize that because it doesn't say it pleased God by the thing sung, nor does it say that it pleased God by the thing pantomimed, nor does it say that it pleased God by the thing set to music to please and to save those that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. The principle is clear, and it's up to us to maintain it, whether on occasions certain methods may change. For instance, I do believe, brethren and sisters, that today there is room for what we used to call in older days cottage meetings. If we can't get the people into the gospel hall, it's a good thing for brethren and sisters to try and do something in their own neighborhood. But let me just add a little note of warning that if such a thing is so, and the brethren and sisters are going to do it, let us make sure that it's properly supervised by those brethren who, we were speaking about them last night, seek to guide a spiritual man, lead and guide the saints in the ways that are right and proper. Because what often happens, if things go off with a little group here and a little group there sometimes, as sometimes does happen, you often find that things are creeping in that by the time the brethren get to know about them, it's a bit too late. So a great deal of care needs to be exercised. But in exercising care, brethren, let us not just sit back and do nothing. Let us not sit back and say, well, this is a day of small things, and we just can't get the people in. There are other ways, and I do believe that the most important way of all is to be at it in a personal way. If the brethren and sisters individually are doing something about the gospel in their own neighborhood, all of us, then perhaps if we have special meetings or even our Sunday evening meeting, it might be a lot easier to get some of our friends in to hear the word of God being preached in a public manner. And I think you'll understand then that I say about methods, I'm making it very, very clear that those methods must be in keeping with the very fundamental principle of the gospel we preach. Now then, the second subject, and it's one that we wish we didn't have to handle at all. I don't suppose there's a brother who has any sensitivity with regard to the assembly of God's people who, on occasions when this subject must be brought up, he does so in fear and trembling, and he does so with a great deal of concern in his heart, lest he say too much or say too little. We'll read, if you will, in Matthew 18. We have already done so a night or two ago, but it's relevant to the subject before us, so reading it again will be necessary. Matthew 18. The subject now, discipline in the assembly, beginning to read at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect, and that word is misleading. Actually, the word is basically dealing with the will. If he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as unto a heathen man and a publican. And while the singular is used here, unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, Matthew goes on to quote the Lord, or record for us the words of the Lord. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you, plural, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you, plural, shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. And won't go any further because of the question of time. But we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed, and the word deed here is in the singular, that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. In other words, it's not a course of action. It is a deed that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, but such an one know not to eat. And the idea here, not to eat, is to socialize. But what I have to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In verse 12, we have two words, within and without. And during these nights of our contemplating the assembly of God's people, it has become very, very evident that we were speaking about that which was within, and of course on occasions that which is without. There is within and without, as far as the assembly of God is concerned. Now once again, scriptures that have a dealing with this particular subject. We're not going to read them, but we refer to them, and as I say, brethren no doubt will be speaking about them as they ask questions or add comments. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, two men who were guilty of wrong doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Men who were disorderly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, disorderly conduct, walking disorderly. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, with regard to conduct that was unbecoming. And then in Titus 1, verses 10 to 13, vain talkers. With regard to discipline in the assembly, there are different forms of it. And I will deal with what we might call the lesser of disciplinary action to begin with. Internal discipline. That is to say, things that take place in the assembly which do not call for the individual to be put away from the assembly, but can be handled as an internal matter. For instance, the things that we have mentioned, at least in passing, in reference to the scriptures, the five verses of scripture, or the five sections of scripture that we noted. The disorderly man, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here was a man who possibly, thinking that the coming of the Lord was so close to hand, that there was no need to continue working. We have had men like that in Japan. Young brethren who were misguided, and misguided by men who, well, particularly a man, who was so fired up in his zeal, unwise, with regard to the coming of the Lord, that we've known young men who, and their parents behind them, unsaved parents at that, paying large sums of money to put them through university, stop in the middle of a course and say, no longer, I'm not going to university because the Lord's coming soon and I won't need this education. Of course, they were very, very unwise. The same holds true with anyone who quits his job. And that apparently is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. Such a man is to be admonished, warned. Then there are those who sin. I just said that they were guilty of unbecoming conduct, because we don't really know what the sin was. It can't have been a sin in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, that had to do, that went so far as to be an excommunicating matter. Otherwise, Paul would have said so. But them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Sometimes that is limited to the elders, who are spoken of immediately prior to the verse we have mentioned, but I think that probably it has a wider application than that. Certainly overseers to begin with, but particularly any in the assembly. There has been unbecoming conduct. Now, I can't go into details and give illustrations. To do so, I think, would perhaps maybe give a wrong impression. But then on the other hand, we must get down to the details of things to help as best we can. Let us suppose a brother flares up in anger. Now that's not the usual thing for him to do. Very, very evidently wrong for him to flare up. Very, very evidently wrong for him to flare up in anger. Maybe he was provoked, who knows, but the point is he's done something he shouldn't have done. I would say that if it was a public exhibition of really bad temper, that man or woman should be rebuked in public, because that is not becoming to the assembly of God's people. Now that's only one illustration. Others maybe will come to mind. But I think that we best just leave it, because behavior that is unbecoming must be handled and handled immediately, so that no shame and come upon the assembly of God's people. And such things are allowed to go on and allowed to fester or whatever. So we rebuke them, says Paul, that sin another, in order that others may hear. And then there is a withdrawal from those who continue to walk disorderly. And we go back to the Thessalonian letters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. An individual who continues to walk disorderly, and yet he's not actually sinning. He's not keeping step with his brethren. There comes a time when the assembly will just have to withdraw from him in a social way. No doubt they'll be able to shake his hand and greet him as he comes and goes from the assembly, but he will be made to feel that the conduct that he's carrying on is not in keeping with the character of the assembly itself. Then there are vain talkers. These vain talkers, spoken of in Titus chapter 1, no doubt were men who had wrong ideas. Not necessarily apostate ideas, but ideas that linked themselves possibly to legal idea, legalism, with regard to the Old Testament scriptures and other things, perhaps even with regard to social mores. But whatever it was, these men were vain in their talking, and they were doing harm in the assembly. Their mouths needed to be stopped. The only way their mouths could be stopped, of course, was showing to them from the scriptures that what they were saying, what they were propagating, was wrong, wasn't of God, and that they were not to do it anymore. Now, of course, such a conduct, or such a course of conduct, could lead to a further seriousness. If, as we have found in Matthew 18, and we go back to that in a moment or two, there could be a deliberate continuing in that course and an unwillingness to listen to the voice of the assembly, and consequently you're dealing now with a sin of rebellion. And that's what we have, I think, in Matthew 18. And then, of course, careless men. And that's what we have again in Titus, along with verse 10. The following word would remind us of men careless. And they have to be rebuked. Careless in their behavior. Careless in their thought. careless in their relationship with the opposite sex. They haven't done anything wrong, but it's very evident that they're being careless. And sometimes the things they say evidence a carelessness with regard to these most serious subjects. They must be removed. And then, of course, in Matthew 18, we come a step further. And this time we're dealing not so much with things that are just merely internal. But the man won't listen to the individual who feels he's been wrong. He won't listen to him when he takes along two sober, responsible brethren. He won't listen to them. He won't change his course. He won't put things right. The church must be told. And if he won't listen to the voice of the church, then he must be counted as a publican and a sinner. And I do believe that that means being put away from the assembly. In John, his second epistle, we have reference made to men who are very definitely teaching wrong doctrine. Now we're speaking of the body of truth. Men who are speaking and teaching things that are contrary to the truth of God, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Wrong doctrine, whether it's found in 2 John in verses 10 and 11, or in 1 Timothy with two men that we've already spoken of in chapter 1, they must be put away from the assembly as well. Now there's a difference between speaking and teaching things that are contrary to the body of truth than having, say, a different opinion about certain scriptures. Brethren have a different opinion in different parts of the world with regard to, say, even the coming of the Lord. I know some brethren back in the old land. I don't know any here in North America, but I do know some brethren back in the old land, and they teach that the church will not be raptured prior to the tribulation, but after the tribulation. They firmly believe in the coming of the Lord. They firmly believe in the rapture of the church. They firmly believe in the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus. They firmly believe in the great white throne and all the fundamentals. But when it comes to the rapture of the church, they say it will take place immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom. Those brethren are still in fellowship, but I fear that their usefulness, and indeed that the places where they would be asked to speak, has become rather small. And that, of course, is understandable. But personally, I don't think that that particular teaching is a matter for putting away from the fellowship. But it certainly is a matter that the brethren in the lead of the assembly, the spiritual guides, must be prepared to say to the brethren, now, you must not teach that, either personally, individually I mean, or in the assembly. You see what I mean? There is a difference. Maybe I've used an extreme example, but it is one that comes to mind because of experiences that we've had. Doctrinal error. So we have rebellion, not willing to listen to the church. We have doctrinal error. And then we have here in 1 Corinthians 5, moral evil. Fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, and extortion. Six things are mentioned. The fornication was, as we have pointed out, a deed, not a course. Something happened, and the man must be dealt with. Dealt with kindly, but firmly. Covetousness would show itself in a man's desire for gain that is not legal. Idolatry, of course, needs no explanation. We know what that means. Perhaps our experience here is limited to it, but it's certainly a very practical thing over yonder in Japan. And we have found that where brethren and sisters make a compromise with idol at a funeral, for instance, or a wedding, if they compromise with regard to idolatry, invariably they go astray as far as the faith is concerned, and it's very, very difficult to see them restored. Idolatry is the most insidious thing, because linked to that idolatry so very often, and certainly in Paul's day, was the first of these heinous things, fornication itself. Really, the idea of a man deliberately and continually trying to destroy
the reputation of an individual, and particularly those who are in the lead, the spiritual guides. Drunkenness. Well, drunkenness, I think, the word itself would perhaps refer to something that has happened more than once. But nevertheless, it happens even on that one occasion. The brother must be spoken to very, very strongly. And I think that if it happens second time after the warning, then it must come under the head of drunkenness as a sort of course of life. And then extortion, of course, is where men try to gain from others that which they have no right to gain, and to do so in ways that could even be taken to court. Now, these things will be spoken about, I believe so. And I do trust that they will be spoken about with a measure of concern and kindliness, because as far as we are concerned, each of us today must ever remember the words of Scripture, that him that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. The one that we have to deal with so very often, and the one that is so prominent in the day in which we live, is that, of course, of fornication. And that just simply means any kind of sexual uncleanness, whether it has to do with premarital state or the married state. Now, I know that adultery is the other word that has to do with particularly married partners going beyond the marriage bounds. But this word fornication, I believe, takes in all. Anything of a non-cleanness morally. And how the assembly suffered. When any of these, perhaps we're not as aware of some of these other things, but we ought to be. How the assembly and its testimony suffers when any of these things come to light. And the Lord preserve us and help us, even as we study and try to understand something of this very, very serious chapter. Then there's restoration, of course. And I just sit down with this word. Paul does say, you remember, in 2 Corinthians, where there was very evident restoration to God, repentance, and so on. It was very evident that the man, and I take the man to be in 2 Corinthians, though many brethren don't, I know that, but I take the man in 2 Corinthians to be the same as 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, with regard to him, confirm your love for such a one. And when a person is restored, it could be said that in years past, maybe not in recent days, now I cannot speak for North America because I'm so seldom here, but in general I would say that in days gone by when a man or woman had to be put away from the assembly for any of these things, there was a lot of fear. Any tear was shed. I would say that tears ought to be shed as well when they're restored. Tears of joy, of course, to see one being brought back into the fellowship of the people of God. And how serious it is to be put away from that fellowship, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes very clear. No, there are scriptures. The verse that our brother Mr. Ponson has referred to, of course, probably we all know, but just in case. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And as he has suggested, this is certainly the mildest form of discipline. Here we have a man who has been overtaken in a fault. What that is, we don't know. It might be something that he has done in a moment of weakness and immediately is very, very sorry for what he has done. It's not a moral sin. It's not, I hope I'm not blaring into this. I'm trying to reach the book at the back because we have been told that some did not hear maybe the first night or two sitting at the back. If it's too loud or not loud enough, please let me know. Thank you. Here is a man then who has done something. It's not a moral evil that would call for putting away from the assembly. It may not even be anything that would call for internal discipline such as we have already mentioned. But the man has been overtaken by a fog. The idea here is that something overtook him, maybe when he was careless or whatever. And he has immediately, I would suggest, realized what he's done and is extremely sorry for the whole business. And perhaps that sorrow is eating at him. Well, those that are spiritual in the assembly are called upon to restore such a one so that he will not be overcome by much sorrow. I think that's what we have in Galatians chapter 6. So that is, without any question, the lightest of the forms of discipline, if it could be called that here in Galatians 6:1.
Or have anything to do with the Judaizing teachers in the Galatian situation, and this man had been overtaken with their teaching.
Well, it's very, very possible, Stanley. You know that I am a very firm believer in contextual explanations of the scriptures. And the whole point of the Galatian epistle is that another gospel was being preached, which added to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in actual fact was taking away from him, reducing him. The individual in this instance might have been caught up in that, and without perhaps realizing what was happening, come to the understanding that he had actually been willing to accept something that would detract from the person of the Lord Jesus as the only Savior. And how that might gnaw at him as something that he was extremely sorry for and yet he couldn't get rid of, because it was in his heart to think that he, something like Peter, had actually denied the Lord as the only Savior of sinners. That could be the context. And if that's the case, then Paul says, those of you who are spiritual, restore to his proper place that individual who has been overcome with a fault.
Spiritual person, person that, as the context said, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, dost thou also be tempted. Would that describe the spiritual person?
It certainly would, and of course, as most of us know, but for the sake of our younger friends again, the Galatian epistle shows that legalism, that is the going back to Judaism and so on, is of the flesh. Carnal, but that those who are spiritual are those who walk in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit will ever evince a spirit of meekness, considering oneself as we find it here in verse 1.
Brother Craig, you mentioned that the encountered idolatry practices in Japan which we are not familiar with here. Are you referring to the worship of, say, beautiful one, or some of the others that have come that worship Mohammed? Is this what you're referring to? What, these are two, there are others I know.
That is, of course, what I was referring to. The Japanese land is a land of myriads of gods. Gods many and lords many. And our Japanese brethren and sisters have been saved out from rank idolatry, such as the Apostle Paul knew in Greece and in Rome and in other lands where he traveled in the first century.
Dr. Curry, would it be right to say that the objective all discipline in the assembly is the restoration of the individual involved?
Eventually so. Personally, I think that discipline in the assembly is first of all linked to the principle that holiness becometh thy house. I think that's first. Then, with kindness and tenderness, and as we've been reading here, considering yourself, the object is that the individual might be made to realize what an awful thing has happened so that he might be restored to God and brought back again into the fellowship of the people of God.
Unfortunately, it's not a very, very serious case. That is when most times I actually think he's taking the same place. Is that a pity, scripture for we? I was saying, well, the holiness of God, or the holiness of God's house, and the holiness of the believer's life. Perfect fight is a very grievous case. We would take versions that the ministers to him, but it happened once.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, I would think that, as we've had this say in so many instances during the past week, Brother Bill, that it will depend a great deal on the case in question. If we have, as you've pointed out, that which has taken place in a moment of weakness happened once, young people, the seriousness of the thing must be made very clear. It would not necessarily link itself to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 other than the principle that is involved. So whether it's read or not, I think, would have to be more or less decided upon. The brethren themselves, the spiritual leaders, would have to decide with regard to the actual case in question. But the principle that is involved is the one that would be invoked at that particular time.
Likely the clearest scripture we have is the New Testament of the responsibility of the company when you come together, for example. And even though some of the things mightn't apply, yet it's one of the very scriptures that we should use, I would suggest.
Well, the point, of course, is, I think, whether or not it should be read. And that is where I would hesitate. Reference must be made to it, because this is the basis of the excommunication that takes place. It's the principle that's involved here that we invoke when such a serious thing takes place among us.
And the holiness of God's house, and the holiness of the believer's body. One more, one along that line. You mentioned six things in 1 Corinthians 5. The other five are something I've heard of.
Yes.
I never think about it in some respect of your time or anybody being there on the fellowship. The fellowship of
Well, we have heard of some being put away from healing. But sadly, sometimes it's just a question of personality. Where two men, maybe even more, I've not been able to get along, and have been words said, and perhaps even further than that. And of course, those that have the authority, at least those that have more authority, they will accuse the others or the other one of railing and put away. Brethren and sisters, the vehicle of excommunication should never be used to justify oneself. Under any circumstances, may the Lord keep us from anything like that. Railing has to do with a man who is determined to destroy character in the things he says, whether public or private, and in a particular way, undermine those who are seeking to lead God's people. The others, of course, are just every bit as important, or sorry, every bit as serious. And as Brother Funston has pointed out, we very, very rarely hear about it. Let's suppose a man decides to buy a lottery ticket within the assembly. It happened. But I think that under those circumstances, a man must be spoken to. If he does it once, it's found out, and he should be warned. But if he continues to do so, that man could be accused of covetousness. I believe, too, that there are occasions when those who are even, you might say, in religious work, now I'm not speaking of assembly, but I can give you, I haven't the time, I can give you an instance. But in actual fact, I wrote a letter to a man who was an author of a religious book and suggested to the publishers that this man, a reverend, quotation marks, could be accused of covetousness and under the circumstances put away from a company of God's people if they're acting according to the scriptures because of desire for more and more and more. We don't see it, brethren and sisters, but mind you, could we not stop and ask ourselves, are sometimes we not guilty of it? Because it seems as though at times there's no limit to the desires we have with regard to the things of this earth. But anyway, what we have here is a special case, and that I have never known anyone, as our brother Constant hasn't, and I don't suppose anyone else here has, ever known anyone to be put away for either covetousness or any of these other things apart from really, and of course in Japan, for idolatry.
We have had cases, I just will be honest tonight, of people put away from assembly fellowship for covetousness because it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were stealers. So that proves covetousness.
I have never known such an instance. Well, now I have to backtrack there. I just have remembered that we had a young Japanese man and he had to be put away for kleptomania. That's what it was called. But really down to it, it is just plain stealing. I remember now, that happened many years ago and it almost destroyed the little assembly in the time where it happened because it was so well known. Now that again is another one of those cases that must be judged on an individual basis. If it's evident that an act has taken place for which very, very evidently the individual shows godly sorrow and repentance, such an individual could be encouraged there. Because the step towards restoration has already begun. But if you find an individual who shows very little repentance or sorrow, then I would suggest that that individual should not be encouraged to come to sit even behind at any time. But that the overseeing brethren, and only the overseeing brethren, should be the ones to continually visit them, encourage him, and try and see that repentance, the work of God, is done in the heart. There should not be individuals going off on their own to try and do this. Unless, of course, they have the full knowledge of the overseeing brethren and the full confidence of the overseeing brethren that what they are doing is according to the mind of God. We are told here very clearly that those who are put away for these things, we are not so much as to eat with them. Now, I believe, brethren and sisters, there are exceptions to this. If it's a family matter, let us suppose there's a family, and in the family, one of the sons or daughters must be put away. I don't believe for one moment that the scriptures would enjoin that family not to sit and eat with their son or their daughter. They are sitting down to eat as a family, natural ties. The spiritual side of things would entail the brethren and sisters from the assembly not eating, not socializing with that individual. That is why he continues in this particular pathway. And if the parents are conscious of things as they ought to be conscious, they will not invite the Christians to come to their home for a social evening or anything like that, while the individual under discipline is liable to be there. To be very conscious and sensitive with regard to this particular point. I do believe that we must make a distinction between the natural tie and that, of course, which is spiritual. As we know, the so-called killer party have gone astray on that thing to this and caused havoc across the whole wide world.
And the methods of making the gospel. If you say a word, perhaps, in connection with the whether or not it is suitable for the gospel to be made known on radio programs where the data that the soul has a desire for life associated with it. These people were the ones complaining.
Previous night I mentioned the fact that if I were a Japanese who understood English fully, and I come to North America for the first time and I was traveling across the country and I happened to be listening in to the so-called radio stations, as you do, and we all do, that we like to listen to the hymns and so on, as we move across the countryside. If I were a Japanese listening to these broadcasts, I would come to the conclusion that the Christian church exists for, and I use the word as it's used in public and in general, it's not scriptural. The so-called Christian church exists for one reason only, and that's to raise money. That would be my conclusion. I don't believe the people of God in the assembly should have anything to do with those radio broadcasts. Now, even in the listening to it, I know what happens when I listen. I just get angry to tell you the truth. And very often, I turn that thing off. Perhaps I shouldn't, but that's the way I do. I feel it. I just can't abide the idea that the gospel is being used by men to bring in money. And as we know, the tip of the iceberg has been seen in recent years. And that's all I would call it, the tip of the iceberg. That which has been found out, it seems to me that, and the experience I had and the letter that I just mentioned that I'd written to an individual some years back, right here in British Columbia, not in assemblies, of course, it seems to me that covetousness is one of those things that could be very, very readily laid at the doors of many who are supposedly high-powered evangelists. The people of God in the assemblies of God should avoid that type of thing like the plague. It's one of the reasons why we will have no truck with the idea of having collections in our general meetings. Mr. Thomas Ray, a man of God, who served the Lord in Central Africa in the early days, gone home to be with the Lord now, of course, many years. But I can remember at a conference when the first time as I was home as a young missionary, didn't know too much, and I remember something he said, that any servant of God can be judged by his attitude to two things, time and money. I've never forgotten that. My brethren and sisters, we ought to, not only those who are in the work full time, but all of us, must ever remember that our character can be judged by our attitude to those very things. How do we look at money? Something to be gained more and more of. How do we look at time? Something to be whittled away. Something to be frittered away. We should be very, very sober in our attitudes to both of these things. And more especially those of us who are given the happy privilege and honor of moving among the saints in a public way.
McCurry, 1 Corinthians 5. Would you not think it wise to have a special meeting rather than the end of the Lord's Day warning meeting?
I think that idea, Brother Jim Bell, is gaining ground among the saints, and I for one support it very heartily. When something happens like this, it's strictly that individual assembly's business. It's not to be broadcast across the face of the globe. Now, on occasions, it may have to be mentioned to other assemblies. If the individual moves, or if he happens to be a man of public stature. But at the same time, the assembly should be called together on a special occasion with no others there, neither children, nor those who are saved but not in the assembly. The assembly is brought together, and the thing dealt with in accordance to the principle of 1 Corinthians 5. The breaking of bread is not necessarily the right time. The only reason why I think we normally do this at the breaking of bread is because so often it's the only occasion when the vast majority of the Christians are together. And that, of course, speaks volumes in itself. The prayer meeting and the Bible reading and the gospel meeting are in their own way as important as the breaking of bread on the Lord's Day morning. We are in fellowship, partnership one with the other. That just doesn't mean coming on Sunday morning and then heading home and not seeing our brethren and sisters for the rest of the week.
point of the reason.
I'm sure there are many, brother. Right ahead.
It's a nice such a meeting as that. There are many Christians who will not attend in the assembly.
Over
the series of the theist, they know that they won't come.
The overseeing brethren should make it a point to insist on them being there. This is a partnership. The assembly receives, and the assembly puts away. I am responsible for the judgment, that is, as a member of an assembly. If that judgment is wrong, the individuals in the assembly are all responsible for it, not just the overseeing brethren, although they have guided with regard to the decision. Therefore, all should be there. And the overseeing brethren should insist upon them being there. And mind you, if there are those who, in the face of that insistence, still decide they're not going to come, the reason why they're not there should be asked. Are you not coming because you don't agree with the judgment of the assembly? For what reason? And I would say that if it's an individual who normally is, say, an accepted public man, I'm not saying an overseer, but a brother who is normally accepted in public. The overseeing brethren would have every right to say to that man, unless you are prepared to give to us your wholehearted support in every aspect of the assembly business, then we are afraid that we cannot accept you as one of our public servants. I believe that the brethren have a right to do that. And I think that, the seriousness of it then would be borne home to such an individual. I do not think so. Mind you, if after the insistence of overseeing brethren, because of the seriousness of the question, they still insist on staying away, I would say that their confidence in such individuals, would be very, very low indeed.
Should that brother now be teaching the saints and leading the saints to follow Bible ways and teaching the saints? Or should the assembly testimony be always to the head of the individual?
Now, are you referring to, say, a commended worker or a local brother or both? I would think that anyone who has had that dreadful experience, if there has been true repentance, he'd be very, very careful about stepping forward. But then, on the other hand, restoration and forgiveness should be a full thing, not partial, so that eventually, after a period of time, and I can't designate how long that time is, again, individual cases will differ, but eventually, if that man has shown true repentance and a course of life that emphasizes that, eventually, once again, he may be used as a servant. But again, I would think that the man himself would find that there's much that he wouldn't be able to talk about because it just wouldn't be suitable in view of his background. And that would be up to him.
David wasn't a man, brother. No, after his fall than he was previous. And he swayed the nation from wrong. I take it as up a scriptural illustration to point about David.
This is true. But I think that we must remember that forgiveness and restoration in the assembly is something that must not be partial, and that eventually a man could be, to an extent, used of God. Again, I could quote from experience, and I think of a dear brother, now long since gone to be with the Lord. But that man showed a real reticence in the assembly, even though his gift was a very large one. Now and then, he did take part. Now and then, he did help. Now and then, he spoke a little word. But I think that everyone understood that the dear brother, as Stanley pointed out, wasn't the man he used to be, simply because he himself felt his own position.
for his wife so that we find the prevailing conditions that we do in the church?
Well, as we know, in the church of Thyatira, a woman had taken over. And apparently there was not the spiritual power or energy to do anything about her. In that assembly, there were a few, a small number, of those who were very, very much upset about the circumstances and would have, if they could have, done something about it. But apparently they didn't have the ability. But they were very much in sorrow, mourning over the condition, which the Corinthians did not, of course, hear in 1 Corinthians 5, and that was part of the problem. And the Lord said to those individuals that he would put no further burden upon them, because apparently, at the time, they were unable to do anything about the situation. How or why it came about, well, no, I couldn't say. It is now 25 to 10, brethren. We broke the record last night by going on 20 to 10. And we haven't touched the first section of our reading this evening at all, the question of the testimony of the assembly and the gospel. But perhaps I said as much as was needed to be said with regard to the seriousness of the preaching of the gospel and the principles that are linked to it, to help guide us in our thoughts with regard to making known the gospel, either in public or private. But in case anyone has anything they would wish to say, well, you just have that now and then bring the meeting to a close. God willing, on Thursday night of next week, I will be very brief in opening remarks. Read some scriptures perhaps, and maybe just make one or two very brief points. And that we would try, if possible, to give an equal amount of time, as we think it necessary, to the 5 nights that we have had together, and the subjects that we have spoken of, in order. And if there are any questions dealing with any one of the 5 subjects, both of them double-jointed subjects, if there are any questions, we try and go through it somewhat in order and as best we can handle. And I'm sure if I can't give an answer, there'll be brethren here who will be able to do so. So we'd be very glad to see you. And certainly it has been very encouraging to see so many coming to these meetings, and indeed the meetings last week in the valley and the week before that, because it shows that the people of God are still very, very interested in the things that pertain to our Lord Jesus and pertain to the assembly as well. Shall we pray? Father, as we approach thee at the end of this meeting, we do so in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, and with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. We thank you for salvation, and we thank you for preservation. We thank you as well that thou hast given to us a living and happy hope. And as we look at the conditions that beset the world tonight, we bless thee that we can't help but feel that our days of testimony here and there are not very long. They're shortened. The time indeed is short. So we pray of thee that what we have considered this evening, of all its seriousness, might speak to our hearts. The result will be that young and old alike will have a very deep consciousness of the privilege that we have in being linked to that which bears the name House of Allah. And that in all our ways, whether it's in word, attitude of heart, or in deed, in everything and in all ways, we might be as those who adorn the teachings that we receive through thy word. So we thank thee for the opportunity of being together to encourage one another and help one another. We pray, O God, that the result of these meetings will be a deeper love for the house of God, a deeper love for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a deeper love as well, one for the other. These things we ask now and are included for the name in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Now let us sing just to close the last two verses of the hymn that we had at the beginning, 181. We've already sung verse 3, but I don't think any of us ever get far away from it in thought, do we? Preserved by Jesus when my feet may kiss to hell. There should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. We never, for all eternity, be able to give our God the thanks that we ought to when we think of what we've been delivered from. Verses 4 and 5 in 181.